a blessing to you, and I hope that you are more in step with the Lord Jesus. I pray that this last lesson that I'm giving today will be helpful to you as you walk with him. Before we start, won't you pray with me? Good God in heaven, we are humbled in your presence, Lord, and thankful for the time that you've given us to meditate on your word. May the things that we glean this next hour be to the praise of your glory, and may each woman here be strengthened in her calling. May we find delight, Lord, and joy in learning to praise you more and cultivate worshipful attitudes as we grow in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we offer this prayer now. Amen. Andy kept nudging me, saying, you should get up and tell your story. And I won't tell you the whole story, but I kind of have a funny baptism story. My husband baptized me. I was 16 years old. It was a week before we got married. And it was something I knew I needed to do. So anyway, we got to the church building, and we had to fill up the baptistry. And we were waiting there for it to fill up, and I was nervous, and I just wanted to get on with it. So anyway, I got in the water, and he said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, whatever. Dipped me down, raised me back up. And I looked down, and the water was red. And I thought, I'm in the blood of Christ. Look, the blood of Christ is all around me. I didn't think the water was going to turn red. And I realized that my dress was bleeding in the water. So it was a brand new dress, never been washed. It was red, and anyway. So, I had a moment where I really felt like this is cooler than I expected. So, anyway, there you have it. In hopes of educating their young children in the ways of God, the Presbyterians and Catholics and a few other people have what's called a catechism. It's a teaching tool that asks questions and answers, asks and answers a series of questions about God and the Bible. The first question in the Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? Does anyone here know the answer? Do you know the answer? That's more for Presbyterian churches. I'm not sure the Catholic Catechism's the same. Okay, that's really close. Yeah. It's man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. While I don't agree with every doctrine espoused by the Presbyterian churches, I can certainly agree with this. And better than that, I think that the Bible agrees with this. The primary purpose of all of God's creation is to glorify him and find joy in him. It's the overarching principle reason you exist. The Bible says in Isaiah 60:21, "Thy people also shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." In Romans 11:36, it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." One more in Revelation 4:11. The Bible's full of them. "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The title of today's lesson is "Privileged to be Chosen for Praise and Worship." Before we go any further, I'd like to sing a song of praise. And I wasn't thinking we had books, and I looked through here and didn't see it. But can somebody find "Praise Him, Praise Him"? Is that in the books? That'd be great. We can stand up one more time and sing that.
426.
Oh, 426. And does someone have a book I could borrow? Thank you. Let's go ahead and sing this together. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise and worship are two of the most direct ways for us to glorify God. We spoke already about being called out of darkness, how our salvation brings Him glory, how once we're saved, we're called to be ambassadors for Him, and how when we represent Him, we bring Him glory. But praise and worship are very direct in glorifying God. There's a lot of different ways that you can praise God. You can praise Him with words of admiration through prayer. You can sing words of praise in spiritual songs. You can admire Him in front of others by calling attention to His handiwork and creation. When others offer you praise, you can deflect and tell them that it isn't you, but God who has done great things. You can praise God by having a thankful heart and a spirit of gratitude. You can even praise God in your sleep, simply by existing. When your heart beats and your lungs fill with air and your body functions as it was created to do, it is a praise and a glory to the one who made it. Worship is similar to praise, but more active and intentional. It's a more active and intentional way to glorify God. Thoughts of worshiping God bring about images of deliberate dedication of time for the purpose of bowing low and paying Him homage. Just as one would bow his knee as the king passes, so we choose specific times each day individually and each week corporately to humble ourselves and pay reverence to our Lord. Both praise and worship are intermingling ideas, each complementing each other. Neither one is independent of the other because praise leads to worship and worship to praise. To praise God is literally to worship Him with extended hands. I remember the first time I spoke at a ladies' retreat, it was about 9 years ago, and I was given the topic of praise. And I was absolutely terrified to get up in front of these women and just give them the definition because, well, they're a conservative group of ladies. I didn't want to think I was crazy, but to worship God is literally, literally to praise is to worship Him with extended hands. Opening yourself up to God, offering Him everything that's in you. That's a very difficult thing for some of us to do, to position to bring our body into, because it's all exposing. A person who's shy or nervous tends to sit with their arms covered and keep things inside. And I'm not saying you have to lift your hands when you praise God. I'm just telling you that's the literal definition of the word praise, to lift up God, or to lift up your hands in praise of God and reach out to Him. In sign language, praise is an applauding action. It's a physical display that says, "Well done, God. I'm impressed with you." Praise is often also a call to the rest of creation to praise God with you. When we say, "Praise God," we do so in an attempt not only to bless Him, but to excite anyone near us to do the same. For the Christian, praise should be an all-day affair. It's not something that we do at one time or another, but it's something that we should be working to do with every breath we take throughout the whole day. Would somebody please read for me Psalm 71? We'll go ahead and read verse 8. You can just keep your Bible open to Psalm 71 because it emphasizes this throughout the whole psalm. But Psalm 71, 8 says what?
"My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day."
Psalm 71, 15. Psalm 71, 24.
"And my soul, which you have redeemed, my tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt."
All the day long, all day long, all day long. Psalm 71's the all day long psalm. Psalm 44, 8 says the same thing. "In God we have boasted all day long." Let me ask you this. What is it that inspires your praise? What makes you want to applaud God? His goodness. Praise God for His goodness. His creation, His handiwork, just stepping outside and looking at what He's made inspires us to praise God. That He chose us, that inspires us to praise Him. His compassion, His love for us, His tender mercies make us want to bow down and praise Him. Sure.
Forgiveness.
Answered prayer. His attention to detail. Yeah. He's got things worked out on levels that we have not scientifically even discovered yet. He's there. Yeah. All of that inspires us. It makes us want to applaud Him and praise Him. I liked what Carol said, because when you see God answering prayers in your life, it does. It makes you fall to your knees and praise Him, because you know it couldn't have been done. It couldn't have been done without Him. I think the following is a true statement. Gratitude fuels praise, and awe inspires worship. Gratitude fuels praise, and awe inspires worship. A thankful heart is one that recognizes all that God has done and counts itself privileged. It moves a person into a position of humility as he realizes all that was sacrificed for him. If a person finds their life is lacking in praise, they will most likely also find that they have been harboring a spirit of ingratitude. Speaking of unrighteous men, the Bible says in Romans 1, verses 21 through 23, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They were ungrateful. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Why do you think that ingratitude is so displeasing to God?
Very selfish.
Okay. It's selfish. As I think a lot of us are mothers and sisters, and so when we serve our families, a lot of times we're in a position of service. How does it make you feel when you do a lot for somebody and they're ungrateful? How does that make you feel?
Like you don't matter.
They have disregard for you, don't value you. I can imagine it's amplified on God's level. How does God feel when we are ungrateful for what he's done for us? I think ingratitude is one of the greatest sins because it shows disdain for what God has done. It's a slap in the face to the Father and an insult to his character. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. If you'd like to turn there. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. "But realize this," he says, "that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these." We talked earlier about sin spreading. Ungratefulness is a sin that spreads. I think all sin spreads, but you really notice that when somebody is ungrateful, it rubs off on you. I think that's why he says, avoid such men as these. Ungratefulness can manifest itself in many ways. How do you see that ingratitude can, what does that look like? What does ingratitude look like? Complaining. Selfishness, complaining, never being very happy, never satisfied. We probably all know people like that. We probably are all like that sometimes. I know I have whole days like that where this feels like nothing's going my way and I'm just not real happy about it. And so I complain all day long. Self-pity. What did I hear in the back?
Pickiness.
Okay. That's a really good one. Having a critical spirit. I have a sweet friend, and I was traveling, and I stayed at her house. And she said, "You're just never going to believe me. I have gained victory in one little area of my life." I said, "What's that?" She says, "I let my husband load the dishwasher." I'm like, "Well, good for you." She said, "No, you don't understand. He would do something nice for me, like load the dishwasher, and I would come into the room and redo it because it wasn't done, you know, the way that I wanted it done." She said, "I realized I was being picky. And what's worse is I realized it's fine if you want to have high standards for yourself." But she said, "I realized that I was having a critical spirit and that it made him feel as though I was ungrateful." I think there's lots of ways we could be overly critical and picky of others. Great to hold yourself to high standards. I'm not saying that. Hold yourself really high. Do things well. Do things as unto the Lord. And give other people massive amounts of grace. Just be thankful for what they do for you. Discontentment is a form of ungratefulness because it says, "I'm just not happy with what you've given me, God. It isn't good enough." Hebrews 13, verses 4 to 5 says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." How can you be discontent and praise God at the same time? Are we content? Are you content? Do you struggle with being content, choosing to be thankful? Paul said these familiar words in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 14, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul was content. Another form of ingratitude is pride. How is pride a form of ingratitude? Right. Yeah, you take the credit for yourself. "Oh, look what I did. Aren't I good?" How can you be prideful and praise God at the same time? You can't. You have got to humble yourself before you can praise God. Pride is a form of ingratitude because it robs God of the glory that's due him. When a person is proud and conceited, they take credit for every good thing that they've done or that's happened to them, and they fail to honor and thank God. It's virtually impossible to be truly thankful to God and proud at the same time. Why would a proud person thank God? He's too busy thanking himself. Pride is in the center of ingratitude. 1 John 2:16 to 17 says, "The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Selfishness is also a manifestation of ingratitude. When you are self-focused and self-centered, you will not even be able to acknowledge the things for which you ought to be grateful. When you're so consumed with having your own way, pleasing yourself, you become utterly unable to have a grateful heart. Please turn to James 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. I think this is a terribly powerful passage of Scripture. And it hurts me to read it because I struggle with selfishness. James 3, verse 14 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Why do you think he says here that selfishness or that selfish ambition is demonic? That's the word that stuck out at me. It's a really strong word, demonic. Yeah.
It is something that really defines Satan.
Yeah. It's a character quality of Satan. That's why it's demonic. I struggle with selfish ambition. It's a character quality of Satan, and it's demonic. When I'm wrestling with it, when I'm trying not to be selfish, when I'm trying not to be self-focused, I don't usually regard it that way. I just think, oh, I just need to stop thinking about myself, you know. I very rarely think I'm being demonic. That's heavy. That's harsh. The whole reason Satan was cast out of heaven was because of selfish ambition. He wanted to exalt himself above God. Discontentment, pride, and selfishness are all demonstrations of an ungrateful heart. We must therefore be vigilant about rooting these things out from our lives so that God can reign and our hearts can be what they were chosen to be, instruments of praise. Turn to James 4. Book of James, chapter 4. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." I appreciated the passage that Melinda read from Ecclesiastes that said it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. When we realize just how bad it is, just how bad we are, just how much wickedness has got a hold of us, then we can be humble and then God can lift us up. He won't lift you up. He won't place you in a position where he wants you to be because he can't. Too busy lifting yourself up. There cannot be room for praising God in your heart if your heart is still full of you. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 say, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Your service to God is not acceptable if your heart is ungrateful. I didn't have it in here, but as I was traveling and thinking about this particular part of this lesson, I would have loved to go in and talk also about other things that God that prevent you from offering God your service. God speaks about when you have a disagreement with a brother and you're consumed with that. He says, don't come and offer gifts at the altar while you still are in altercation over here with your brother. Resolve that, then come and then bless me with your service and your offerings of praise. There are barriers that are erected that need to be torn down before you can come to God with acceptable service and praise. He won't accept it. He will not accept your praise and your worship and your adoration and all your love that you want to give him if there are these barriers between you and him. If you have an altercation with a friend, if you have a selfish heart, if you're discontent, he's not going to accept your praise because it's not coming from a grateful heart. Gratitude fuels praise, and awe inspires worship. There are only four instances that I can tell in the New Testament when men worshiped Jesus. But each one of them were awe-filled moments. The first was the Magi, who had followed a star and finally found the Christ. The Bible says in Matthew 2:11 that they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped. When Jesus healed the blind man, the world wasn't very impressed. They threw the blind man out of their midst, in fact. And Jesus asked him this in John 9:35, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He stood there with brand new eyes, in total awe of what Christ had done. He realized who he was, and it drove him to worship. Jesus' disciples worshiped him also after the incident in Matthew 14. Starting in verse 25, it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, 'It's a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, 'Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water.'" Peter's bold. Isn't he bold? "And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Certainly you are God's son.'" Peter gets razzed a lot when we read this, because he took his eyes off Jesus and got absorbed by the wind and it made him sink. And oh no, but you know, Peter's the only one who stepped out of the boat. Peter was bold. It was an awe-filled moment. They were not only in awe at the fact that Jesus was able to walk on water, but that he was able to make Peter walk on water. They knew Peter. He can't walk on water. Look at him doing it. Combine that with his power to silence the wind, and they were sufficiently compelled to worship him. The last mention of men worshiping the Christ while he walked in human flesh is right after the resurrection. Jesus had been in the tomb 3 days and nights, and mourning for him had begun in earnest. But when they learned that he was alive, they were stunned. Awe filled their hearts, and they worshiped. That took place in Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. It says, "They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." Let me ask you this. What more does God have to do to capture your heart? What more does he have to do in order to be worthy of our praise and worship? Sisters, we need to get grateful. We need to read and reread and retell what God has done. We need to rekindle our affection and our awe for the mighty and marvelous acts of God. There's a spiritual battle going on out there, and I don't understand it. I don't grasp all that's happening in the heavenly places, but God says that there's a war going on. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10, please. We'll read verses 3 through 4. Second Corinthians 10, 3 through 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Why do we waste time arguing and fighting with other men, with other women? Because we forget our purpose. We forget that we're here for God's purpose. We forget that we are here to do His will. We forget that we're here to fight spiritual battles, not flesh and blood. My war isn't with you. And when I'm arguing with a non-Christian about something, anything, my war isn't with them. It's with the spiritual powers and dark forces that are behind them, that they are enslaved to. Ephesians 6 says the same thing. Turn over there. Ephesians chapter 6. Again, I didn't write the verse down. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Is that verse 1? It's 11. Ephesians 6, 11. "Put on the whole armor of God so that you are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Schemes of the devil. Satan is a master strategist, and one of his greatest attacks on the chosen of God is to disrupt their praise and worship. He wants to upset their purpose. Besides kindling discontentment, pride, and selfishness in our hearts, he also lures us with the idea that we can have it all, that there's room in our hearts for God and other things. Satan preaches polytheism, and we take the bait. Jeremiah is right when he said our hearts are deceitful and they betray us often. Every spiritual issue that we have can be traced directly to our heart. S.M. Davis had a great quote once. He said, "The heart of every problem is a problem with the heart." And Jesus said, "Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also." Satan lures us with the idea that your heart can be shared. He's lying. It can't be. Andy has passed out a series of papers, and I'd like to take a few minutes to break into groups. We've got lots of time. But I'd like us to break into groups. You can do it by tables, or you can get up and move around. That's fine. I'd like us to discuss together three questions that I've listed on the sheet and to read a scripture. Like to get personal with one another, honest with one another, and really share those things that are vying for our hearts. And then turn around and ask ourselves how that's affecting our ability to praise and worship God. So we're going to take 10, 15 minutes, however long we need to take. Let's just break into groups and have some real good discussion. I'm going to bounce around and let you all just go through that as an activity. Does everybody have a paper? Does anybody need one? Okay, great. All right, ladies. I'm sorry to interrupt your discussions. I hate to break up the fellowship. The passage that I gave us to read for this activity was Luke 16:13, which says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." So what did we discover in our groups? What worldly things are vying for your hearts? What kinds of things came up? Mm-hmm. Praise for us.
Admiration of yourself.
Oh, admiration of yourself. Mm-hmm. We want that. Makes us feel good, doesn't it? Doesn't it make you feel good when you do something and someone praises you or you get the praises of other people? I mean, it makes you feel good. What else? What else is vying for your heart? Pardon?
Rumors.
Oh, what?
Rupert. Rupert.
I'm like, hang on, what's a Rupert? Uh-huh. Right.
And then go chase them, so it's like distraction. And so I think what I'm hearing a lot of is the distractions that are there. We're out there trying to find, and then of course the enemy comes and ambushes you while you're chasing me.
Right. So yeah, Rupert. A Rupert. A distracting Rupert. That's great. Thank you. What else is vying for your heart? In the passage mentioned, money is listed as something that vies for our hearts. One of the discussions I heard, they didn't say money specifically, but possessions.
Stuff.
Materialism.
Stuff.
We live in a time and a day and an age where it's easy to get your hands on a lot of stuff for reasonable prices. It's easy to become a stuff collector. The question is, do you love it more than God? Are you attached to it? We had a friend once who, he was the most giving man, and he was not attached to stuff. And he, in order to continually train himself to be unattached to stuff, he just kind of made it a habit that if someone complimented something that he had or said they liked it, he would give it to them. And so if you were in his home and you said, this looks like a really good book. Is it a good book? He would say, it's a fantastic book. Please take it home. You know, and it was no longer his book. And I just think, oh, that's too hard for me. Why? Why is that too hard for me? One day, David told him that he really liked his tie. Of course, this was before we knew him. He started to get careful around these people because you don't want to take their stuff. But David said, wow, that's a really nice tie. There you go. It's yours. Have it. You like it? Great. God gave it to me. He'll give me another one. I really liked his attitude. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying I like the attitude. So how are those things, when they're competing for your heart, how does that affect your ability to praise? How does that affect your worship?
Steals it from God.
Makes us greedy, I think. I think when you're greedy, and I'm guilty of this, when my times of praise for God are times of requests for God. When my whole prayer, and I realize this, and you know, I can go on and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and then I get to the end of the prayer and I think, all I've done is ask for stuff for me. And it's all things I need, it's all things that I think are good. They're things that I want God. I mean, God wants our prayer requests. He wants to meet our needs. He wants us to ask Him for things. But if all you ever do in prayer is ask and never praise, your heart becomes greedy and self-focused, and you might even find that He won't give them to you. He will not give them to you. Or what's worse is that He'll give you everything you want, and that will be your reward. Take it. I have other children who are interested in me rather than stuff. What are we doing to ensure that God has total lordship over our hearts? How do you guard against stuff like this?
And I remember we talked about going back to the spiritual battle.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Do those physical things.
Mm-hmm.
We need to define the battle and remind ourselves what our stuff is for, what the point is.
Okay.
It doesn't own us, so it doesn't own us.
Okay. How are we going to practically remind ourselves? How practically are you going to remember? When the Bible, pardon me? By reading His word. Lots of people put post-it notes around their house with specific scriptures that say, this is so whatever's vying for your heart, figure out a way to remind yourself that it's God, that your heart belongs to God and you love Him more than whatever it is. So if for a little while you have to give things away, give things away. For a little while, if you have to put sticky on the refrigerator that says, I love God more than food, then that's what you do. You put a sticky on the refrigerator that says, I love God more than food. I love God more than entertainment. If you have to pick up your TV and huck it out the window in order to love God more, do what is necessary to do. And for each of us, that's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit different. But if anything is vying for your heart, if you love anything, if there's anything at all that I could list that would make you say, oh, I couldn't give that up. That's it. That's what it is. As soon as you have something you're not willing to give up, that's the very thing you need to start working on letting go of. Please turn to Joshua 24. I'm going to read verse 14. When your heart is divided, I'm going to suggest that your worship is insincere. If your heart is divided, your worship is insincere. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Anything that vies for your heart is an idol. And it can be anything, and it's different for all of us. But when God says He desires worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, that includes the condition of your heart. Worship has got to come from a pure heart, a heart that is full of the love of God. We have to put away the idols. Anything that vies for your heart is an idol, and God will not, He will not share the throne on your heart with worthless idols. He will not share. He'll let you put it there too, by the way. He'll let you put anything on your throne you want to. You can worship and serve and love absolutely anything you want. He gives you that choice, but He won't share it. So don't expect Him to sit there alongside your idols. Ezekiel 14, verses 3 through 9, are very strong words that address idolatry. Ezekiel 14, verses 3 through 9, say this. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him the answer in the matter of view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all of your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of all his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person, and I shall set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I shall cut him off from among my people so that you will know I am the Lord. He wants it all. He wants your whole heart. What's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. God wants it all, and he will not share. When we love God with all our heart, then our worship is no longer a duty, but a privilege. I don't think any one of us isn't guilty of wishing that we could sleep just a little longer on a Sunday morning instead of going to worship. I'm sure we've all gone to church just to do our duty. There's nothing wrong with having a strong sense of obligation, but when your only motive for worship is duty, then it loses all of its value to God. Why? Because your heart's not in it, and your heart is what he's after. You've been really patient with me. Please, please purpose to go home and cultivate a heart that is passionate about fulfilling its calling. Determined to say daily, I am privileged to be chosen for praise and worship. It's a privilege to praise God. It's a privilege to worship him. Fill your house with Bible reading. Fill your house with prayer. Fill it with music that glorifies God. Get rid of the trash that fills your mind and meditate daily on his goodness and be thankful. Talk of his goodness to other people. Talk of his mercy and stand in awe of him and fight like a madwoman to keep your heart for him. If your life isn't rich in praise and worship, you are not filling your greatest calling as a child of God. Purpose to go home and do it today. I'd really love to sing one more song, so if you would open up your binders. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but praise and worship songs and songbook can be funny. You can go through a whole worship service or a whole ladies' retreat, not that we have here, but you could go through a whole day picking out songs from the songbook and never actually sing a song to God. You can sing about God, you can sing to each other, but we can go without actually praising God. And so I'd really like for us to sing, I think it's number 18. I stand in awe. Would you please stand in awe with me?